to the 14th chapter, then we're going to go to the 17th chapter, and then I kind of bring you back to reality where we are living on seeing what that all means. Invasion or rescue mission? What is it? Okay, the 17th chapter, which is going to be the base of what we do this morning, was actually the second sermon Paul preached to the Gentiles. The first one we find in chapter 14, verses 8 to 18. If you go with me to Acts and go to chapter 14, we can read those 11 verses together. So it's going to be 14, 8 to 18. Here we go. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice — this was not done in a corner — in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Before you and I could say that, we better make sure this is not my idea. This is going to be a disaster. He said, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laodicean, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generation, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. How many of you like to be there? Watch the whole show. Here goes Paul, Barnabas. They just think, "We're going to go there. We're probably going to share about Jesus Christ and the resurrection." And here they go. A miracle happens. And the minute a miracle happens, people are totally focused on the miracle, and then the people they believed performed the miracle. But immediately, Paul and Barnabas redirected them, because these are Greek. That's a society that believes in the pantheon. Those Elohims out there, they are in charge. They make this happen. So Zeus, yeah, that's Zeus. Oh no, Hermes, he's a good preacher. And let's worship them. That's the first experience Paul had preaching to the Gentiles. The first. What would you have done? No, I think what you would have done, you would have printed business cards. "Let's start a business." That went very well. Okay, let everybody know. Hermes and Zeus were here. You want to come next Friday, next Saturday, next Sunday? We're going to perform the same thing. See, the church has that mentality. When God does something, we think we can manufacture something similar next time. Now Paul, he goes on. And we go and jump over to chapter 17 in the book of Acts. And we begin reading in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, that's now in Athens, "Man of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." You can only say that if you have discernments when you walk through a city. I remember the first time when I was flying outside of Switzerland. I was a young boy, and it was we won a competition. We were invited to Czechoslovakia, to the Hradčín, they call it. That's kind of the White House of Czechoslovakia. And it was behind the Iron Curtain. The Soviet Union still ran the whole show. And I was a little guy, and I walked across the bridge going over to the Hradčín. There's a huge place there. And I recognized about any 20, 30 feet, there was a statue on the bridge. Beautiful bridge, you know, made out of cement or concrete, whatever. And I looked at them and I thought, this must be all the same guys, like we have little carts in the church, which we always traded during service. You know, the saints, you know. I thought, man, if I would know the name, I could go home and print. I was already thinking business, correct? I could print these things. I have saints nobody has ever seen. They're coming out of Czechoslovakia. These are new ones for us. That would be a little bit more, you know, more pricey than the other ones. And so I was observing. Paul did exactly the same thing. He walked to Athens, and he saw the same thing in Athens. These bridges had all these saints lined up, obviously from the Pantheon. But then there was one underneath. There was a proclamation. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. That's the purpose. That they should seek God and perhaps feel the way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. He's quoting now the Greek philosophers. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, see, this is a change. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's not a suggestion. He demands that all people everywhere have to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from the midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Here, that's the second sermon. There's a third one coming, which Paul preached to the pagans. What I would like to look with you at is that second speech to the Gentiles, because it starts out with four specific statements which expose misunderstandings about God. Let me say that very clearly. Four precise statements which zeroing in on the misunderstanding of who the true God really is. I'm hounding there, my focus sharply on it, is because when we do not understand, if we have misunderstandings about these four points, we will always invite into the church an invasion and not having the focus on the rescue mission, which is disastrous. So let me give you the four, and then we zero in there on the third one. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. You see, Paul is not starting out that Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem. That's good for the Jews. They knew the scriptures. He is talking to pagans. They have not a clue. He's starting out with what? Who created all things? Zeus? Or God Almighty? So when you and I speak to non-believers, and don't you understand, okay? Don't you understand that? That in America, most people have never heard the real true gospel. We assume, but they haven't. They've heard all kinds of different things. So where do we start? Creation. Oh, there goes the evolution. That's the first thing. The second thing he goes and says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Who gives us life and breath? God. Zero in on that. Thirdly, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods on the boundaries of the dwelling place. You see that? That's the third one. He, God, made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He started with one man, Adam, with one man. And the fourth is, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So when you look at that third point, the Apostle Paul moves from the creation of the world and everything in it to specific creation of human beings within the environment which God created. From one man, he made all nations. In other words, all nations have one ancestor. You get that? That's pretty simple. So, because this is distinctively biblical. This is the biblical narrative. This is the biblical worldview. Everything God has made from one man, and he made from there all the nations. Man did not make nation. God made the nations. Let me say that again. God did not make floating freely around. He made nations, boundaries, so that they can eventually, and we're going to look at it, there's a very specific purpose why God made nations. Very specific purpose. So the Greek, Paul is talking to him, they did not have such a worldview because they considered themselves superior to other races. Anyone who was no Greek had no brain and was called a barbarian. So you're talking about racists. The Greek, out of which comes philosophy and most of the things we teach in our schools, okay, are racists. And yet, we came all from one man. Kind of tough to be a racist if you understand that, isn't it? So from a biblical perspective, humanity as a whole is to rule over, to care for, and to enjoy God's creation. That was the assigned task in Genesis. A sense of racial superiority, which is huge in the church, by the way, too, okay, can only be overcome, and let me say it, can only be overcome by recognizing the unity of the human race in terms of its origin and God's purpose in creating us. Anyone in any church who is a racist has not a clue where they came from, who the creator is, and what the assigned task is. Let me say it again. I don't care what kind of degree you have. I don't care how much followers you have. If you are a racist of any kind, you don't understand biblical worldview. period. Don't tell me you know the Bible. You claim it, but you have not a clue. This is my big gripe, by the way, with some of the most influential people on podcasts who have millions and millions of followers, say a few scripture verses, and then teach the world garbage about biblical worldviews. And then become racist. A racist has nothing to do with biblical truth. Has nothing to do with the Bible. So you cannot be anti-Semitic because you become a racist. So anyone who preaches that stuff, I give you a good advice. Have you a remote control at home? See, I grew up with the dial. That's it. Go and turn that to the next channel. Do you have a remote? There's a button on there. Turn it off. Just turn it off. It's garbage. You let your mind be opened by racists trying to claim that they know the God who started everything with one man out of which he made every nation and every race. There is no room for any racist attitude in the church. So watch what happens next when Paul preaches. God, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, who decided how long a nation is in operation? What did we just read? God. Who determines what the geographical boundaries are? This means that in the plan of God, there are specific destinies for races and nations. God had determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling places. God has determined that 250 years ago, that the United States of America is going to be formed with the documents for a very specific reason. That doesn't make you special. That doesn't make me special. There is an assigned task to that. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. Daniel in chapter 2, verses 36 to 45, he stands before the most powerful king at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, who had a dream. By the way, not a demon gave to him, but God gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. It's the famous dream of that incredible statue. And the head starts with gold. Remember that? And we interpret everything about future events, how God works. What we miss in the church, and this is when we zero in on end times always, we're missing 90% of the message embedded in the rest. So let me give you, I read it to you. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Remember, by the time that stone is cut out, it hits it on the bottom, at the bottom of that huge statue. In other words, when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, all the other worldviews from Babylonian to Persia to Greek to Roman are still in full operation. They all go down together. Not one, one, one. They all go together down. And he said so. And he broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of the living God. The rest totally wiped out. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Oh, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. See, the God of heaven has given Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom. He has given him the power, the might, and the glory. And into his hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. That makes you pretty important, isn't it? You're the head of gold. But God gave it to you to fulfill a purpose. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partially of potter's clay and partially of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. We're not having the time to explain that to you today. You have to come back. And thus the toes of the feet were partially iron and partially clay, so the kingdom shall be partially strong and partially brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another, emerge, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Gives you a little hint if you're sharp enough to see it. But verse 44 says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom of God. Right. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. It's the lovey-dovey Jesus who comes back. It's destroying all those kingdoms. Judgment. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that he broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. You can't change it. You and I can't change it. Just as the Apostle Paul declared to the Greeks that God Almighty, the only creator, has appointed times in history which we cannot change. God has appointed these times. So if I tell you 10, 15 years from now, the world dominance goes over to China, how do you want to change it if God would have appointed that? I hate the Chinese. Coming out of the same root, Adam. Well, but they're nasty dudes. That's what they would say about you and me. God can do anything, and he doesn't ask you and me for permission. It's already determined. In other words, there are periods in history when those regions are dominated by a very particular race. God determines when the time is over. I have wondered and I've struggled when I became a born-again believer and I knew the American history. As a younger boy, I read everything about the Indians. I was fascinated. You know, Indians who ride bareback and do wars. I loved to ride horses. And I thought, and then the white man come. The white man must have been a bad boy because he took over from the Indians. Listen, God has decided that that time period in life will change from these tribes. It will go to another tribe for a season. They had their seasons. And I don't know what their assigned task was, but I know they did a lot of peace pipe smoking. I know that for sure. And they had a lot of dreams and visions and that medicine man, and they talked with demons. And there were all kinds of different creatures. And God said, okay, that time is over. Now I bring other people here and I raise them up for a very specific reason. And that is something which we need to know. So there's a collective responsibility and privilege shared by humanity as a whole in God's creation. God is in control. And yet God has also ordained special times and places for nations within that overarching purpose. All these pieces to fit together. The two truths must be held in tension. This is where the church is absolutely miserably informed. They don't know that these ideas bring tension. How many of you know? The first thing anyone wants to do is, when tension builds, flee. When tension builds, let's figure out what the purpose of the tension is. Or we need to have that when applying biblical teaching to the situation, especially where we are living in. Lord, what are you doing? Have you ever asked yourselves? No. What is Trump doing? Who cares? You say, well, it's very important. No, he's an appointed man. I told my wife when Trump was the first time elected. I listened to his first speech. My wife is my witness. I said, this man will solve not a problem. God raised him up for a very specific purpose. And she goes, why? I said, to expose all the wickedness we have done over the last 60 to 80 years. Because when such issues are being solved, it takes God in it. These issues cannot be solved by man. And if you have 80, 90, 100-year problems, deeply rooted, having somehow washed out the solid foundation, you have maybe an opportunity by God's wisdom working to you to expose it. Once it's exposed, the American people have the responsibility now to discern what is actually going on. That's our task. And the church is asleep. Which drives me crazy. But obviously, that doesn't give me much health. Up until I had this surgery, I slept pretty good. Non-stop, then I had a lot of time, even during the night, to think about a lot of things. And so now I downloaded it down to you. How about that? Martin Armstrong, who is actually an economist, so he made an incredible article he wrote the other day, and I thought I want to share it with you. Because some people, how many of you know, we have some politicians, they definitely bypass the brain before they talk. Have you recognized that? Nothing engages, they just, there it goes. Sad, sad to say. Because as political leaders, we should have the best in place, but we don't. Because the best don't want to be hammered like this. They go, why? Why should I do that? So here's what Armstrong said. Democrat Mayor Michelle Wu of Boston does not understand U.S. law. I would insert, just from my viewpoint, neither does she understand anything about the Bible. This is what she said. Every single human being has the legal right to come to the United States and seek shelter. She stated back in March 2025. As of 2024, Massachusetts housed 1.3 million foreign-born residents, accounting for 18.8% of the state's population. In Boston, Cambridge, Newton metro area, one in five residents, 19.7%, is foreign-born. Can the city or state afford these newcomers? Good question. Utah Republican Senator Mike Lee summed up the Democrats' position, the quiet part out loud. The entire world has more right to America than Americans. So, traditionally, immigration policy was a matter of sovereign control, correct? The nation determines who may enter, under what conditions, and what under what responsibilities. This model predates modern America and is rooted in centuries of legal, cultural, and economic practice. It has nothing to do with American white supremacists, okay? Mass migration has real economic consequences. Labor markets, social services, welfare systems, and community infrastructure are affected by the scale and timing of immigration flows. Far-left advocates often frame migration in purely humanitarian terms. That would mean we are going to have, not necessarily outreach, but we have an invasion when we do that. Far-left advocates often frame the scale of timing, migration in purely humanitarian terms, but policymakers must grapple with the practical economics of assimilation, public expenditure, on labor dynamics. If you can hardly pay your bills at home, by the way, and you hardly can put food on the table no matter how many children God has blessed you with, would you think it would be a great idea to have 60 illegal immigrants on top of to come for lunch, breakfast, and dinner? When you can't afford it? Because eventually you run out of money, and you don't just lose those which you have fed. You lose your home and everything else, and you can't provide for nothing anymore. So he's strictly talking from an economic standpoint. He said, it's no coincidence that cities with declining populations are struggling economies have become proponents of more permissive immigration policies. He's hounding something. And you said, what in the world, Patrick? This is all politics. No, 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 no. This is kingdom rule. This is nation rule, which God has put in place. Give me time till we get there. Cities do not embrace mass immigration because they are prosperous. They do so because they are desperate. When a city loses population, it loses its tax base. Property values stagnate or decline, businesses relocate, employment opportunities shrink, or municipal debt becomes harder to service. The politicians are left with a shortage of people to rob. So they import bodies to increase the welfare system to rob the federal government. That's economy in reverse, correct? You cannot endlessly import people into a system already failing without accelerating its collapse. Social services become strained, public trust erodes, and conflict intensifies between those contributing to the system and those drawing from it. See that? This is when politics turns hostile and polarized. The problem we have when people become anti is not because they're anti, because the pressure is on, the tension builds because of very, very foolish decisions from our leaders. He goes on to say, the Democrats opened the borders and told the world that they could live a taxpayer-subsidized life if they made it to America. Budgets imploded, demographics rapidly shifted, and the same politicians waving a welcome flag began to panic. And now we are witnessing a social uprising over deportations as law and order is restored. The chaos is calculated and deliberate. So that's an economist. By the way, it's one of the sharpest we have. What does the church do? That's always my question. Well, let me give you maybe the input of the largest Christian denomination in the world, which is Roman Catholics. Okay? So, over 1 billion followers. So, should the country have borders? And what does the Bible say about borders? Well, let's look at the Catholic Church for a second. Let me put a few pictures up for you. You maybe get a point. Okay. This is a big wall, and this that little gate you see there is the only entrance into the Vatican. Right there. You have to go switchback for 3-4 hours before you get through that gate. Let me show you the next picture. The next picture. You see that long, long line coming into the square? At the end, there is the gate. You have to walk all to it. Then you finally make it there, and then you can see, you know, the basilica. And what's there in the middle, by the way? That's an obelisk, isn't it? That's a pagan symbol imported from Egypt. Egyptian God, by the way. What do we have, by the way, in Washington, D.C., the monument? Carbon copy. Side point. Should never have said it. Now you don't like me anymore. But these are facts. You cannot ignore. They're right in front of you. Okay. Do you know that the Vatican City's immigration law is one of the strictest in the world? Okay. Yet the Pope goes and tells us Americans, you need to open the door. It's immoral and unbiblical not to take all these people in. Do you know what the count at end of last year of citizenship in the Vatican City is? 828. They have 828 citizens in the Vatican City. Oh yeah, the Vatican is a nation on its own, okay? Oh, by the way, the wall. It's immoral to build a wall. How tall is the wall around the Vatican? Let me guess. What do you think? Give me a number. 32 what? 30 feet, 30 feet tall? You're a little bit low, man. Maybe a good Mexican could climb that one. You know, they're mountain climbers. No, they're wall climbers. It's 46.9 feet all around. You don't even get a shot at it. I used to be pretty good at mountain climbing. I couldn't climb that thing if I wanted to. And you know who guards are? Nobody goes in there? The Swiss guard. Oh, man. Almost ashamed to say it. You know? These people want to lecture us how we should run the nation God has given us, and they themselves would not open up a single door for a single person to become a citizen in that country, in that state. You know what I call that? Hypocrisy. Despite its small size and population, they superguard everything. And if you would climb that wall by any chance, they would arrest you immediately. So, it's a fortress. That's what that city is. It's a fortress. And it's protected by an ancient wall encircled. It's called the Leonine Wall, you know, and comes from the 9th century. And they protected that wall for their own safety. Okay? Sovereignty. So what are borders for? Well, I tell you what. Borders are boundary lines that demarcate a country's domain. The Vatican will say, anyone who comes in here, that's under our domain. Nobody can tell us what's going on here. We just read in Acts 17, remember? He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind. But God never made the Vatican. That's why it's called the Vatican City, not a nation. That's a religious entity. But they issue their own passport. Yeah. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land, didn't God establish very clearly where the geographical boundaries are? Absolutely. Absolutely. God determined that. And he told them, if you follow other gods and you're not faithful to me, I'm going to send you into exile. And up to Babylon they went. But then I show you mercy 7 years later, bring you back. What did they do? Here comes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they said, we don't have a king like this. Caesar is our king. They were so integrated into the world system, they didn't want to have Jesus as the king of the Jews. And yet Jesus came on a rescue mission. See that? So, clearly laid out. Many preachers today in the churches don't have a clue. I looked it up. You have to look it up yourselves. You can Google it. I know it's probably sinning when you do it, but I did it. Over 50% of clergy in the United States of America want illegal immigration and preaching it. They do not know the Bible. They do not know the Bible. This is not a political problem. This is not an illegal immigration problem. This is a worldview problem. The biblical worldview gives every nation its borders. If you look at the United States of America, God raised up this nation, correct? The British controlled everything, and obviously we wanted to get away from the British, and we succeeded. But it was with God's help, not with man doing it all themselves. Now the question is, why did God raise up the United States of America with its boundaries? Why? For a very specific purpose. For a long time, the British had that mandate. Go and preach the gospel all over the world. What did they do? They went all the way to India. They sent a missionary there and then told the missionary that they had to report to the State Department so they could overcome them and enslave them. God took it away. The British Empire is no more. He raises up the United States of America, makes us prosperous, and tells us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if you look at the United States of America history, that's what they did for 150 years. We were the most giving, most preaching nation on the planet. Until we sucked up all that evolutionary garbage. And then took God out. God said, okay. You also under a time slot, and your time comes to an end. Right. Now the church, if you pray long enough, hard enough, and then obviously they go into conflicts and say, if my people are called by my name, you know, then God will hear. This is a promise to the nation of Israel, which the same churches don't like. You cannot take something from physical Israel and apply it to the United States of America. It's not working. Every nation was raised up for a very specific purpose to fulfill God's ultimate plan. So we cannot change things just like this. I want to go with you, maybe give you a little hint what that means for us as a church. Would you go with me to Matthew chapter 7? So now, just listening to me, you probably should have enough ammo to stand firm on a biblical foundation and not on a toxic world foundation. That's not answering people properly. When people say something about bringing all this stuff out, you know, we should do this and that, you just say, you know what? Are you a follower of Jesus? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. That's not what I ask you. I ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? Yeah, I assume. I don't ask you assume. Do you know? Because the viewpoint which you just declared to me is a totally unbiblical viewpoint. God made every nation, every tribe. He made all the languages. He gave us boundaries for a season, takes us out, and moves somebody else in there. It's that simple. For a purpose. And people obviously say, well, that's what you think. No, you need to read the Bible. And if people are not willing to study this or go to a church where this is actually being presented biblically, get out of there. Look at Matthew 7. Jesus speaks in parable, correct? How many of you love parables? These are stories to make your head spin, correct? So, in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus said this. That you and I need to, let's go maybe away from 7 first. I wanted to go first to Matthew 22, sorry. Otherwise we have no context. Matthew 22. Let's look at that parable. Oh, by the way, just for you as a class, which is known in the Bible as the parable chapter. Matthew 13, excellent. I got some students here that are sharp. That's good. Yeah. This is not in Matthew 13, this is Matthew 22. And Jesus is telling the wedding feast parable. Listen very carefully. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast to his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burnt the city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy.'" In other words, they all heard the gospel. They didn't want to come. When Jesus came and gave his life, you know, they obviously killed him. They didn't like him either. But they still would like to have all the benefits of the kingdom. So here we go. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good." Listen, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. In the old days, when you were invited to a wedding feast in those cultures, they gave you a wedding garment. You had to wear the garment so that you could go and participate. It was kind of your entrance ticket. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Everybody focuses on the last little sentence. But the story is very clear. There's one guy in there who's not in there. He wanted to participate in the feasting and all the things, but he didn't get a garment. Why? Why? Because he thought he can go in the last second and just participate. You can't do that. There is a way to get into that kingdom. And the king hands out the wedding garment. By the way, it's a white garment which represents your righteousness given by God to you, correct? In that case. You cannot just sneak into the kingdom. You have to go through Jesus, who hands out to you the wedding garment. How tall is the wall to get into the kingdom? Think about it. How tall is it? It would not matter if it's 2 feet, 50 feet, or 1,000 feet. It would not matter. You have to go to the gate. That's where the inspection takes place. That's when you be vetted. Are you a criminal? Are you trying to get in here? You can't. You can't get in the kingdom. There's only one way. And this is what the Bible says. That Jesus is what? He is the way. He is the life. He is the truth. You cannot get into that kingdom by trying to circumvent meeting him. And just get in. It's the most secure kingdom ever created. You can't get in any other way. Well, the Pope would say, he better open his gates for heaven's sake. Let everybody come in. But they don't let anybody in. And Jesus said, "I have come on a rescue mission. You cannot invade the kingdom of God. No invasion allowed." Why do you think in the Garden of Eden, when God said, you need to leave Adam, you can't be in my presence any longer because you rebelled against me? He put him out. But he had to put gods at the gate. Mighty Elohims. Mighty warriors. You can't just get in. It's protected. But there is a way, and the way is Jesus. And when it comes to border, all the things which we see in the world, God designed in such a way in the physical that we understand the spiritual. You see every nation raised up, every geographical location set by God, clear boundaries. You cannot just decide that you can go into a country and violate every law. These are lawbreakers. You can't do that. You cannot go and just say, I'm a Christian, but you have never met the one who opens the gate for you to go in. Right. And we need to tell that to the world. There is a way. God is the way. His son paid the price. There is no other way. No matter how you discuss it, no matter how we'd like to have it, you cannot get in there any other way. My challenge to you this morning is, are you in or are you out still thinking about it? Or looking for somehow another way to get in? If you ever watched Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan had it beautifully written out. And it's in the movie too. There's a guy who is not willing to follow Jesus. Just about the time when he ought to leave, he jumps over the wall and joins the pilgrims until they get to the gate. There is, can you believe that? An ICE agent checking the ID. How dare? And he says, how did you jump over that wall? Did you? You did. You're not getting in. It's that simple. So before we get into a heated debate how wicked our federal agents are who want to protect this nation, my friend, read the Bible again. There are many different ways you can solve the problem. And I don't always agree with everything, but that's where the tension is, correct? But I do know one thing. You and I cannot get into the kingdom any other way than the way God ordained it to happen. There's no other way. So, and you have to make up your mind. Do I want to go to that gate? Do I want to follow Jesus and walk on the path? And the gate will open for me. Or do I want it my way? I don't care. Nobody has to tell me. And you will find out there are straight borders which you cannot overcome to get into that kingdom. You cannot violate it. And so when it comes to our border issues, God has assigned the borders. And anyone who does not want to obey the borders, you know, has to pay the price, whatever the law or the land is. Every country has its borders. Try one to sneak into Saudi Arabia. You don't have a chance. But they send hundreds of thousands over here from the Muslim country. You see, they know how vulnerable and naive we are. And I've always said, it starts in the church. God created everything. If we do it biblically, God is backing us up. Right. If we do it unbiblically, God steps back and says, go ahead. Go ahead. It's not a good way of doing it. This issue will eventually divide the United States of America. And it will divide the churches. You're going to have churches who go full blast anti, and you're going to have churches who say, no, we go with the word of God and nothing else. And it will split churches. I already have people having left here, totally disagreeing with me. It's okay. People come and say, Pastor, how do you feel about it? I say, it's not about my feeling. It's about truth. When everything is done, only truth matters. Our feelings have no entrance into the kingdom. It's truth that brings us there. We have to make up our mind. It will get tougher. The tension will intensify. That's okay. Stay the course. Listen to what the Bible is explaining to us. Live by it. I can guarantee you, the person who follows the Lord never has to worry about anything. He's got the future in his hand. Not just the present. I'm not afraid of anything. And neither should you. So, we don't need invasions. We are here for a rescue mission, according to God's word. Let's bow our heads. Just take a minute or two, just you and the Lord. Analyze where you are right now in that walk with the Lord. And if you need to make changes, he gives you the courage to come to him and say, Lord, I never thought about it, but I surely want to be a part of the kingdom, of your kingdom. And Lord, I surely want to spend eternity with you. And if you're already a part of God's kingdom, thank him. Because we are there. Because God sent his son on a rescue mission. And he rescued you and me from a dark, troubled world, from a life that has the power to self-destruct, and brought us into a kingdom that is full of light, joy unspeakable, and full of glory. Thank him for it. Lord, we want to thank you. How can we not be thankful? I think about, Lord, when you allowed my wife and me to come to the United States. And how thankful I was to you, and still am, that you put us in a land of great beauty, great treasures, lots of wonderful people. Churches, they still preach the gospel, which we can't hardly find anymore in Europe. And Lord, then you called us to participate in the greatest rescue mission. And what a blessing it is when we see one by one people responding to the invitation and be swept into your kingdom, going to that one gate, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Walk with us, guide us, give us strength, and give us a clear mind to understand what you say and reveal to us in your word. We're just thanking you and praising you. You are an awesome, holy, powerful God, sovereignly ruling over our lives. The greatest blessing, knowing just that. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen and amen.